All right, well, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. And I'll read verses 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. In this passage, the Lord Jesus works a double miracle. One, a miracle of the body. The other, a miracle of the soul. The one, a miracle that is seen. The other, a miracle that is unseen. And so this morning, my message for this passage is in three parts. We're going to look at the first act of the double miracle, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Then the second act of the double miracle is in verses 3 through 7, and then the conclusion from the double miracle, which is in verse 8. And as the first act of the double miracle begins, you are told to direct your attention to a small group of men. And here we find our old friend and one of Matthew's favorite words, behold, look. And so you're to direct your attention to this group of men, verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. And so you're to picture, you're to look at this group, a small group of men, and one of them is in a bed. Probably a thin mattress, maybe a slight frame of wood around it. And he's paralyzed. He can't get up under his own power. Perhaps he's been in an accident. Perhaps he's injured his neck. Perhaps he's injured his spine. And so he is paralyzed. And so he's one of the group. And then the others in this group are bringing him to Jesus. And so that's what Matthew directs you to picture. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Matthew says it very simply. Mark and Luke tell us more about this group of men, and they tell us a lot more, at least about what they're doing at this moment. For one thing, Mark and Luke say that there are five of them because the man in the bed is being carried by four men. At this time, Mark and Luke tell us the Lord Jesus was healing and teaching in Peter's house at Capernaum. And there were so many there in Peter's house that there was no room, not even by the door. And so these men, they're denied, they're coming to Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're denied entry to the door. And so they go on the roof. They break through and they let their friend down on ropes at Jesus' feet. And so it would be quite dramatic entrance as they lower him down, and he is lowered right at Jesus' feet. Matthew doesn't tell us this, all these details, these very colorful details. In fact, he just gives us a hint of all this in the verb tense that he used for when he says, "Behold, they brought." He uses a verb tense that's a little bit unusual. It's the only one that's in our passage. It means they were bringing, and it just means it was a process. And so he gives a hint. It certainly was a process when they came and they couldn't get in the door, and then they went up on the roof and let him down. And so Matthew just gives a hint of this. And behold, they were bringing as a process a paralytic lying on the bed. Matthew's silent about all the colorful details for a reason. In the midst of all their activity, in the midst of all their creativity to bring this man to Jesus, in the midst of all their ingenuity, because you have to wonder whose idea was this? Must have sort of come to them spontaneously to enter the home in this way. But in the midst of all that, Matthew wants to tell you that they're doing a very simple thing. They're bringing their friend to Jesus. And the paralyzed man is doing a very simple thing in the only way that he can. He is coming to Jesus. Now, at this point, we're told to look, they're bringing to him a paralytic lying on the bed. And at this point, it's a silent group so far, this group of men that we're directing our attention towards. They haven't yet spoken a word. They haven't uttered a request. They haven't stated their position. They've just come to Jesus. And Matthew has told you to look at this group of men. Look at what they're doing. They're bringing their friend to Jesus. The man himself, the paralytic, is coming to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus sees this group of men too. And he sees right through them. He sees what's inside of them. And he sees their faith in him. And so it says, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, seeing their faith. The Lord sees them too, sees their faith. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." As soon as he sees their faith in him, he cries out to the one that they're bringing to him, "Take courage, child, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, if the paralyzed man had spoken first, if he had spoken before the Lord had said this to him, what do you think he would have asked for? Would he have asked for his sins to be forgiven? That's what the Lord told him. That's what the Lord spoke to him about. Or would he have asked for his strength back? Would he ask to be able to walk again, to be able to get up from that bed? Well, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's what the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And so at the first stirring of faith in Christ, even if small, even if somewhat misdirected, at the first stirring of faith in Christ, before he can even speak or formulate a petition, these tender words come, "My child, take courage, your sins are forgiven." And that's a miracle. That's the miracle of forgiveness of sins. And this is what Christ says to you as soon as you trust him. Before you can even put your trust into words, as soon as you begin to believe his word of forgiveness, that it's true and that it's truly yours with a faith even the size of a mustard seed, he says this to you, "Take courage, child. Your sins are forgiven." He calls you child in these tender words, no more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. He says, "Take courage." And that's his command that comes with these tender words. And now it's disobedient. It's rebellious if you refuse this command to take courage. It's despising his authority if you won't take that command to heart. And so he says, "Child, take courage. Your sins are forgiven." And so, like the Apostle Paul, when we hear these words, we're to forget the things that lie behind us and reach forward to what lies ahead, pressing on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the first act of the double miracle is the forgiveness of sins. And as the first act closes and the word of forgiveness is spoken, the second act begins. And as the second act of this double miracle begins, you're told to direct your attention to a different group that's also present. Another group of men. And so we read in verse 3. "And behold," some of the scribes, and I'll just stop there. "Behold," some of the scribes. You're told to look not to this group with faith, this group of five that are coming to Jesus, but to another small group, a group of the scribes, and you're to picture them. The scribes, they're the inner core of the Lord's worst enemies. They're the teachers among his worst enemies. And their teaching is the very opposite of his teaching. And so the scribes play a very important role in Matthew's presentation of the gospel. And here they are again, the scribes. They've been mentioned before. And so for the second act of this double miracle, the main focus is going to be on this group entirely, the scribes, rather than the first group, the five men who come to Jesus believing. So Matthew has told you to look at this second group of men. They're a group of scribes. And what are they doing? They're talking to themselves, either to each other or probably better, each one to himself and saying this to themselves. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes because he said this to this man who comes to him. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. One writer says about what the Lord said to this man. He says, Jesus claims to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really preposterous. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what shall we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on who announces that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all these offenses. This makes sense only if he really was God, whose laws are broken in every sin. And so the Lord has the authority to forgive sins. And these men rightly conclude that he's God, but they complain about it. They're offended by it. And so these scribes, as you see them, they're saying to themselves, this man blasphemes. So Matthew has told you to look at this second group of men, this group of scribes, and just see what they're doing. They're grumbling. They're complaining to themselves. This man blasphemes, speaking this word of forgiveness as if he himself is God. But the Lord Jesus sees them too. And just as he saw through the first group of men and saw what was inside of him, saw their faith in him, so also he sees through this second group of men. He sees what's inside of them. He sees their heart. And it's the very opposite of faith that he sees. Faith in him. It's wicked unbelief that he sees. It's the accusation that they're voicing in their thoughts that he sees. And so Jesus, seeing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And so he confronts them directly about the wickedness of unbelief and rebellion that's in their hearts. And then, after confronting them, he poses a riddle to them, to this group of scribes that are used to propounding hard questions to themselves. And so he asks them this riddle in verse 5. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? So which is easier? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, actually, it depends. This is a riddle. If you actually do it, what you say, it's harder to forgive sins than to say get up and walk, as hard as it is to say get up and walk. In fact, if you actually do it, it took the Lord going to the cross to forgive the sins of this man. But if you're not going to do it, there's no way to check. If you're just going to say it and not do it, then it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and walk. And so the answer entirely depends on whether the Lord means it or not. But what he says is, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And just saying and not doing, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up and walk. Well, the scribes are, apparently they're stumped by this riddle. They're silenced. They don't know what to say. At least they don't give a response that Matthew gives to us. And so they can only watch. And so the Lord Jesus answers his riddle for them, for the scribes. And his answer to the riddle consists of two parts. His answer is partly of words, that's the first part of the answer to this riddle, and partly of action, that's the second part. And so he says, the first words, verse 6, this is the answer. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Those are the words, and it trails off, unfinished. In fact, you might have a long dash in your translation or some other kind of punctuation to say this is an unfinished sentence. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, what? And if the Lord had put a finish on this sentence in words, he might have said, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I do this. But he didn't say that. Because the second part of this answer to the riddle is action. It's something that he just did. And so he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He commanded the paralyzed man to do something he couldn't do unless Jesus worked a second miracle, another miracle, a miracle of healing. Verse 7, it just says very simply, and he got up and went home. And what an amazing sight that must have been. But that's the Lord's answer to the unbelieving and to the wicked scribes, given partly in words and partly in the action of healing this man. Jesus demonstrated the unseen by means of the seen. He demonstrated the unseen, which is forgiveness of sins in the soul, by means of the seen, which is the healing of the body. So the first act in the double miracle is the miracle of forgiveness of sins. The second act in this double miracle is connected, and it's the miracle of healing of this man's body. And he got up and went home. This man went to his house. He walked to his house, the recipient of a double miracle. The one miracle was the forgiveness of his sins. The other miracle was the healing of his body. How nice for him if he ever doubted the forgiveness of his sins, as the group of scribes had done, as Satan would surely tempt him to do with his accusation. He had a built-in argument, so to speak, and it was built into his body. He could say, just look at my legs. They're working. I'm walking. I'm standing on my feet. I'm leaping. My sins are forgiven because it's been demonstrated in the healing of my body. He was a recipient of a double miracle. The miracle done in his soul had been proven to him and to others by a miracle of the body. Wouldn't it be nice for you if you had that same built-in argument, if God had worked a double miracle for you? And he has for you. And the miracle is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's a double miracle. The miracle is done in your soul. It's the forgiveness of his sins. It's proven by the resurrection of the body of Christ, the resurrection of his body. And so God says to you, take courage, my child. Your sins are forgiven. And then he says to his son, arise from the dead. Arise from the tomb. Walk and go to your house. If you ever doubt that God has forgiven you of your sins in Christ, as this group of scribes did, this wicked group of scribes with wicked hearts, as Satan will surely tempt you to do with his accusations, just look to Christ. He's risen. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And his resurrection of his body is a double miracle that speaks also of forgiveness of your sins. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says, the Lord Jesus was delivered over, that's his death on the cross, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so the raising of Christ from the dead is a double miracle that's a sign of the forgiveness of your sins. This group of scribes, how wicked they were in their hearts to doubt the Lord's word of forgiveness in their hearts, to speak evil of him and refuse to believe, to be blind to what was being revealed before their very eyes and in plain sight. And how wicked our hearts are to see what God has done in plain sight, in sending his son to die on the cross, this terrible death, this public death and shameful death, and then raising him from the dead, and for us to doubt him and to doubt what that means and speak evil of the one who speaks of the forgiveness of our sins. And so the Lord says to the scribes, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, this miracle he does, this miracle of the body. Get up, pick up your bed, and go home. This miracle that the Lord performed was to demonstrate his authority to forgive sin. And that's true of all the other miracles in this section. The Lord showed his authority to heal leprosy, his authority to heal the centurion servant even at a distance, even without being there, his authority to heal Peter's mother-in-law from a fever with a touch, his authority over the winds and the waves to speak a rebuke with them, his authority over these demons that fled into a herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs, who ran down an embankment to their own death. All of these are signals of his authority, his even greater authority in an unseen realm, his authority over the soul, his authority to forgive sins. And so this miracle is to show his authority to forgive sins. All the miracles in this section are to prove and to demonstrate that he has authority to forgive sins. It's also to demonstrate and to prove that his teaching is true. And so we had his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It says in Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so the Lord acted in his miracles as one who has authority to forgive sins. He teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. And now he confronts the scribes with his authority again, which is so much better than theirs, and his teaching, which is so much better than theirs, because it's opposed and the opposite of their teaching. And so this miracle is speaks of his authority to forgive sins, and it speaks of the authority of his teaching, that his teaching is true, which means for those who have nothing to contribute, nothing to offer to God, for those who have no hope but to believe that God works his works in the paralyzed, God works his works in the poor in spirit, for those, for you, God forgives sin. He calls you his child. He commands you to take courage, and he works his perfect works through you. And it's only those works, the works of the one that God forgives and calls his child, commands to take courage and works his perfect works through them. It's only those works that God sees and honors and rewards. He doesn't see, he doesn't honor, he doesn't reward, he has no regard for the works of men and from men to win his favor, the works of the scribes with all of their teaching. He has no regard for the works of men to win his favor, or rather, really, it's to win the favor of an idol of their own imagination, a God who sees as man sees and who honors as man honors and who rewards as man rewards. And so the Lord has no regard for the authority of the scribes. His authority is opposed to and opposite theirs. He has no regard for the teaching of the scribes. He has no regard for the works of the scribes, because they're all fatally tainted by the sin of pride and unbelief. All of their good works are only a cloak to hide the wickedness of their hearts, the wickedness they speak in their own hearts to themselves, which is directed against the one true God, against his son, and against his authority, and against his authoritative word of forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord, the second act of this double miracle is to oppose the scribes, is to refute the scribes, and it's to silence them. And so Christ works a double miracle for the paralyzed man. The first, a miracle of the soul, the forgiveness of his sins. The second, a miracle of the body, the healing of his body. So we've seen the two acts of this double miracle, and now finally the conclusion from the double miracle, and it's drawn by the crowds, verse 8. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The conclusion is drawn by the crowds. The Lord Jesus saw the faith of the first group of men. The Lord Jesus saw the wicked thoughts of the second group of scribes. And now the crowd sees. They've seen everything that has transpired. And they draw a conclusion. And the conclusion that they draw is the right one. They saw, they feared, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, they drew the right conclusion, even if it wasn't a lasting one. The crowds were fickle, as we're going to see, and so they can say something for a while and then come away from it later. But this is the right response, including the fear. The crowd saw this, and they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. One commentator says, men should fear the one who has authority to forgive sins. And then such fear breeds praise. And that's what it did for them. They saw this and they feared. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, you might look at the last thing that said. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. And you might say, well, that's good. But aren't they partly mistaken? They glorified God who had given such authority not to men in general, but to one man, obviously, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could say the crowd's response was good as far as it goes, but they were partly mistaken. They should have said, they should have glorified God who had given such authority to a man or to one person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the crowds were partly mistaken. Well, perhaps the crowds were partly mistaken. But why did Matthew decide to end the passage with these words, that they glorified God who had given such authority to men? Even if the crowds were fickle and fleeting, even if they were like the people from the country of the Gadarenes who were happy to be amazed at what the Lord had done but didn't want him, the crowds often, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, as he tells us, they said something true. In fact, this is one of the ways that Matthew presents the truth to us, like, for example, what we read already at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount was. It's the teaching of one who has authority and not as their scribes. And so Matthew chooses to present the response of the crowds, even if they didn't stay with it permanently, as a way of presenting the truth to you. And I think that's what Matthew does here as well. In fact, Matthew doesn't say the crowd said that God had given such authority to men. It just says they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So Matthew seems to be endorsing this as well. And I think Matthew is anticipating what he's going to teach later, and that is that the Lord Jesus shares his authority with his disciples. In fact, if you look just to chapter 10, this is what we're going to read. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so this is the authority that they're going to have, that the Lord gives them for this special mission that the Lord is going to send them on to finish his what he's doing and teaching in Galilee at this time. And so the Lord shares his authority. It's his. It comes from him. But the Lord shares his authority with his disciples. And I think there's another hint of this, at least, that you find in verse 6, where the Lord says, this is so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Why did the Lord say that? Why did the Lord say that he has authority on earth? What does that add? Why didn't he just say the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins? Well, there's a connection that the Gospel of Matthew makes between what happens in heaven and what happens on earth that's very important, that he's going to pick up later at important points. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, where the Lord says to Peter and to his disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth," there it is, "shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." He returns to that for his disciples, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." And then of course the last, the Great Commission, chapter 28. And verse 18, where the Lord says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the Lord promises his authority to be with his disciples as they do the ministry in the future. Well, we'll get into the details of all of that later, about loosing and binding things in heaven and things on earth. It's quite important, actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think he's just anticipating it. He's just giving a hint of this. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then the crowds say, "Glorify God who gives this authority to men." And so he's just hinting at this here. But let me just say this today, that I have the authority, not my own, but from Christ, to speak the word of forgiveness to you. Take courage, child. Your sins are forgiven. Not on my own behalf, but on behalf of heaven, on behalf of God. And you have the authority to speak the word of forgiveness to one another and to others. Take courage, child, your sins are forgiven. And if you believe that, who have you believed? Not me, but Christ. Christ speaking from heaven the words that I, his disciple, am speaking on earth. And when you believe that word, take courage, child, your sins are forgiven. You're forgiven. You're justified by faith. And on the other hand, if you hear what I said on earth, take courage, child, your sins are forgiven, and you think evil in your heart, like the scribes. If you say to yourself, "This fellow blasphemes," who have you called a liar? Me on earth or Christ in heaven? And so if you reject, if you despise that word of forgiveness, not spoken on my behalf, but spoken on behalf of Christ, then you receive the response of those, the recompense, I should say, of those who commit the great sin and the great blasphemy of calling God a liar. And he says another place in this gospel, "Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So this is, this morning, from the Gospel of Matthew, a double miracle. Don't miss it. And don't despise it. The first act of the double miracle, the forgiveness of the sins of the paralyzed man. It's a miracle of the soul. The second act of the double miracle is done in order to prove the first. It's the raising up. It's the restoration of his body. And he got up, he took his bed, and he went to his house. God has shown you today a miracle of the body. And the one for you is not so much this man, it's the miracle of raising his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. He's shown you a miracle of the body to prove the miracle of the soul, that he speaks to you from heaven the forgiveness of sin. And so the conclusion of the double miracle to be drawn for you is to hear, to believe, to rejoice, to take courage, to fear, and to glorify God who has given such authority to men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of forgiveness, of sins with all authority in heaven and on earth that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us to see Christ and that he would work poverty of spirit, that he'd cause us to despair of any other hope that we might have except for believing in the word of Christ and in the work of Christ, which he did on the cross. We fear you, Lord, for this awesome authority, and we glorify you with glad hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.